Well, we got as far as verse 13 last week, and in that first half of chapter 2, we noted a list of charges for the minister, and I mentioned that if that list could be summarized in two words, I would go with the chapter heading at the beginning of chapter 2, which was, be strong. And I love how God has called us in Christ as his ministers to strength, to walk in victory, to gain ground, to be fruitful, to live with a hope. But in order to do this, we need to be one who would accept the command of the Lord throughout his word, that we would hear that command to be strong. Now, this morning, picking up in verse 14, the instruction towards strength, it continues. But in the second half of chapter 2, we see a more pointed, a specific emphasis, which once again, I think the publishers of my Bible, they nailed it. And I don't know what what your Bible says, but mine says an unashamed workman is what I have at the beginning of this section, picking up in verse 14. The instructions we have before us today are for the workmen of God who will have no need to be ashamed. And as we consider this and look at these, I don't think it will be hard to see how that workman who is unashamed will be one who is standing in the strength supplied by the Lord. So, as we get into these, remember, while there is clearly a direct application for the pastor, these are pastoral epistles, these principles can be applied to each of our lives as we embrace whatever area of ministry God has put in front of us. So look for those lessons. We need this encouragement. Before I read, pray with me that we would hear what God has for us. Father, we thank you for your word and that it's alive. We thank you for your presence, Lord, that you are here as we gather in your name. We thank you for your spirit. Holy Spirit, that you live in us and that you guide us in truth. We pray that you would do that this morning, Lord, that you would do that work of searching us and knowing us and placing that instruction that each one of us needs right where it needs to land in our heart. Help it to sink in and to find root and to grow up and to bear fruit in our lives. If there's any area of correction, Lord, may we be humble in this moment to hear from you, Lord God, that we would be hungry and receptive to what you have for us. We do want to be refined by you. Refiner's fire, it's not always fun, but the result is beautiful and it's worth it. So we ask you to work in our midst, in this body, and make us more like you. Teach us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to start out with verse 14 and just read verse 14 and look at a two-part charge there. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. So charge number 1A, you could say, if it's a two-part charge, is be one who reminds others. Be one who reminds others of these things. Something a faithful minister will faithfully do is remind others of these things. What things? Well, I think we can look back to the last couple verses where we have that trustworthy statement about our relationship with God. We certainly need to remind others of that. But I also believe this could be applied to the whole of the letter. And really, every component of the gospel, that message, is something we as ministers need to be reminding others of. And that's the job of a minister, not to come up with something new or revolutionary. I remember first starting out as a youth pastor, I really struggled because I was doing my Bible study looking for something nobody had ever heard before. And then I realized that's not my job. I need to remind them of these things, the truth. That's what they need. I love how in the writings of Peter, we see his relentless, if you read especially in 2 Peter, he has this relentless and unapologetic commitment to remind his readers of these things. And if you want a verse to jot down, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, we see so important is it that they would be reminded. He tells that he is going to be diligent to make sure they're still reminded after he dies. He's like, I'm going to remind you of these things, and after I die, I'm going to make sure you're still reminded of them. Reminders matter. Why? Because we forget. Kids, how many times have your parents asked you, why didn't you, and you can fill in the blank. And the truthful answer is, I forgot. Anybody? A couple of you? Just me? Okay, there we go. Thanks. Thanks, adults, for remembering back to your childhood. But truly, this is something I think we all forget things that we need to remember that are so important for us. Now, when it comes to taking out the trash or making your bed, those are kind of safe areas to do the learning and the developing into a dependable person who can be relied upon. Missing trash day, it's actually a pretty big deal. But it's not the end of the world, right? Now, as you grow, things get more serious. When you're learning how to drive, remembering what side of the road is yours is a big deal, right? Those sorts of things. Remembering I need to yield when I'm merging onto Highway 2. Those are very important. Well, church, by way of application, when it comes to our walk and these spiritual matters, these truths from God's word, us being reminded of them continually, it's vital. It's so important. So the unashamed workman will be diligent to remind others of these things. And then connected to that, you could say the second part of the same charge, not only will they remind them of the gold, you know, that God's word is worth, you know, more than gold and sweeter than honey. We're to remind them of those things, but also we're to solemnly charge them not to be involved in worthless conversation, wrangling over words. And notice the command to avoid the junk was a solemn charge issued in the presence of God. That sounds pretty heavy duty. It's like he's kind of, hey, let's level up just a little bit. You know, it's hunting season. And as I'm out in the woods with my boys, there are things I remind them of that are important and things that, you know, we can talk about and discuss, like, you know, a preferred carry position or, you know, just how to walk, different things to be safe and efficient. And some of those are up for debate and for discussion. But then there's other reminders that are much more serious, that are solemn warnings, like muzzle control and safety on, your fingers not on the trigger. Like, we don't discuss those things. I mean, we'll discuss it, but it's not up for debate. It's happening. And why are those things so serious? Well, if they're ignored, there could be devastating consequences, right? Well, don't miss, there's devastating consequences attached to this wrangling about words. Now, first of all, what does it mean to wrangle about words? Well, again, referring to the good old 1828 Webster's, the definition is to dispute angrily, to quarrel peevishly and noisily, to brawl, to altercate. Don't do that about words, over, you know, nuances in the definitions and time-wasting conversations. Don't get all tied up in those kind of fight. Now, the idea isn't that you wouldn't stand up for truth. If someone comes along and says that paid in full doesn't mean paid in full, and actually you have to do X, Y, and Z to receive forgiveness, stand against that, reject that. But at the same time, we don't want to be drawn into these, you know, cat fights over words, technical details. I remember being approached by a group, and I believe it was in a grocery store, whose calling card was that they baptized in the name of Jesus only. And it didn't work if you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they had that, it was a very, very big deal to them, so much so that they were their own little group. And I don't agree with them, but if someone, you know, doesn't think Jesus' name is covered in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, I would be happy to add it in while I baptize them and to say, and in the name of Jesus, I'll do that for them. But what a waste of time to go around debating people in a public forum over those sorts of things. And notice the byproduct of this conversation is the ruin of the hearers. The ruin. That's pretty heavy. So a workman's job is to remind others of the good and to warn them to avoid the worthless conversations. Okay, moving right along when it comes to being unashamed. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This is the first part of another two-part challenge. And this one is aimed directly at the workman. The first one, he was to direct others in these things. Now, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is speaking to the workman. Be diligent to present yourself approved. And note, it's not a call to present yourself approved to just anyone, to a board. Who's this workman to be approved to? God. So important. The one who sees all. The one who knows your heart. Now, considering that, you might say, how do we do that? Is Paul putting a works trip on Timothy, suggesting he try, you know, really hard to have such an impressive week that God would look down and give him that cosmic thumbs up and say, I approve. Good job. No, that's not the idea. First, we must never forget what it is that brings that ultimate approval before God. It's not us. It's Christ in us. It's us in him, being found in him. One of my favorite passages is Colossians 3, 1 through 3, in which we learn that we died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. I love that. That means as the Father looks down and he sees you, as he sees and looks at me, he doesn't see us for all of our faults and our failures. That man, that woman has died and is laid in the grave. What he sees is one who is hidden in, who's tucked away in his beloved Son. You remember when Jesus was baptized and the Father spoke from heaven, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The amazing thing about the gospel is when we come to Christ and are now found in him, that same love and that same approval, it's ours in Christ Jesus. We are approved because Christ is approved and we're in him. I love that. So in that sense, we have an ongoing and permanent position of approval that does not depend on our performance at all. It rests in Christ's perfect work. Don't ever forget that. Now, obviously, in this passage, there's a charge to Timothy. There's a call for the minister to have an active testimony, a living and a serving that would be approved by the one who saved them. You could say a practical activity that is honorable and in line with God's plan for you. That's the call for the minister. Did you guys know that God has a plan for you? He didn't just save you to boost numbers in heaven. Like, oh, I need a few more. Let's save them. No, he has a plan for you. And Paul knew that. In Philippians 3, verse 12, he talks about pressing on to lay hold of that for which Christ had laid hold of him. He knew Christ laid hold of me for a reason. And I want to go for that. So living approved, I think you could say, is pursuing God's plan for you. And just giving yourself to his plan. Now, wait, isn't that getting a little bit worksy? Well, kind of. Work is required. But the important distinction is that the fruit and the work that God approves of, it cannot be produced by the flesh. It has to be him working in us and through us. Yes, you're called to works, but only those that he gives you and only those that he enables you to accomplish. According to John 15, a great chapter we should read through on our own from time to time on abiding, we're told the only way that we can produce fruit and bring glory to God is as we abide in Christ, as we spend time with him. In John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do some things." No, nothing. Nothing good. You can go do, light the world on fire. But you can do nothing good. So while there are many practical components as to how a minister might present themselves approved to God, I believe it really all goes back to their willingness to abide in him, to be connected to Christ. If we will do that, if I will do that, if you will do that, God will produce fruit. And the beautiful thing is rather than have the byproduct of our lives, smell and stink of human effort going out to just check the boxes, it's going to have that beautiful, fragrant aroma of something he has produced in us. Now, did you notice the word diligent? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. In this encouragement, we don't get the sense that it's a one-time sort of static state of being, but rather an ongoing effort we're to give diligence to. Mark it down in your notes and then ponder and pray on it. Diligence is required to have a ministry of which God would approve. Diligence. And again, it's not suggesting we're constantly trying to keep God's approval. It's diligence simply reflects the reality that it's a daily walk. It's something that we're to do every single day. And as you ponder this, I'd ask you to consider your own experience. We can talk about this in our fellowship. Has abiding in Christ been this static state that you attain and you're just there? My experience is that it's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to be distracted, to begin chasing after other things. Without question, there's a need for intention and diligence to stay in that sweet spot with the Lord, where we want to be there. And what a treasure it is. This workman, approved by God, has no need for shame. There's such a peace and a freedom that flows in being in the right place, which is being close to Jesus. When you're there, you know that. There's just a peace and a confidence. I'm where I need to be. And I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but this is important for all of us. For me as a pastor, I have to be close to Jesus. Otherwise, I'll stand here ashamed. Yes, he still loves me, and I am his, but if I'm not abiding in him, how do I expect to bear fruit that would be a blessing to you? And the same for you as a minister, wherever God has placed you, living approved and being in him, it matters. In order, to disciple your children or to share the Lord at work, you have to be right with Christ. Otherwise, your message is hollow. And the things that you do, they just have that plasticky, fake feeling about it. But if it's flowing from a connection to him, there's a power there. Okay, same verse. Don't miss how this approved workman will handle the word of truth. How? Accurately. In the Greek, the phrase is one word. It's orthotomeo. And it means to cut straight. And the illustration given in the definition is a farmer cutting a furrow as he plows through a field. The approved workman, the one who has no need for shame, will cut straight when they crack open the Word of God. It's so important. There's a way to handle this that is dishonest, that is self-seeking, that is an abomination. And then there's a way to handle it accurately. It's very important for pastors and teachers, but again, for everyone in every area of ministry God gives you, when you use God's word, that you handle it accurately. Now, someone might say, wait, how do you expect me to do that if I haven't attended a seminary? Or, this is too much responsibility for me. Don't put that on me. Handling God's word is a heavy responsibility to be taken seriously, but I love that the instruction here, although important, it isn't complicated. The command isn't that you would be able to perfectly explain every doctrinal difficulty with the proficiency of a master's degree or higher. We don't see that here. What does it say? It literally reads that the approved workman will cut straight the word of God. The idea there is that you wouldn't be crooked or dishonest as you do that. That you wouldn't try to make God's word be culturally acceptable. That's a big push in churches today. We're not to do that. Don't try to cook up something to impress others. Just look to Jesus and plow straight. And it's really neat to see how he is faithful to grow us in this over time as we spend time with him and his word. Something I've experienced over decades in the word, spending time with him, in that abiding relationship as I spend time with him and he is in me and his words are in me, I've grown, and I think you guys have experienced this as well, to know his heart and his character, and it helps you be able to understand what's being said and to be able to put it together. It really matters that we spend time with him. It helps us in that. It's kind of like spending time with a good friend. Eventually you get to know them, right? You who are married probably have experiences as well. It kind of cracks me up when newlyweds, these young whippersnappers, take one of those surveys, how well do you know your spouse? And they think they know them so well. And they fill these out. And often you can see the tension as the answers are read, because they find out how far off they are. They're a little flustered to hear, "No, I don't like pasta. You like pasta, and you're so busy, mowing it down that you think I like it." And these things kind of escalate. I'll admit, it's taken me some time to learn about my wife. I have a long ways to grow still. But I did have I passed an important milestone just a few weeks back. I was getting her phone upgraded and simultaneously signing my life away for 3 years to Verizon. But they presented me with a choice of colors on the phone, and I wasn't able to get a hold of her. And in the past, I could have gotten myself in big trouble with that decision. But I was so happy that I just knew. There was no question. I could make the decision and just say, "Well, we want that one." And I was right. And so anyways, I'm just a little happy about that. I can now choose. Thank you. We're getting somewhere. What's the point of this? Well, although cutting straight in God's word, it's not complicated, it is something that he grows us in as we spend time with him. We'll begin to recognize that's not, someone will say something, and they'll say that's in the word. And maybe you don't even know exactly, you just know it's not there. You're like, that's not God. And you can point that out because you spent time with him. So as we move on, I just want to say this when it comes to accurately handling God's word. You won't ever be pressured by me or by us to stay in this church or to pick a specific denomination, but I will pass this on to you wherever you land. Make sure they're cutting straight the word of God. So important. And then wherever God puts you and however he uses you, make sure you're doing the same thing. It's vital if you want to be an approved minister. All right, we better get going. After applying diligence to present yourself approved, verse 16, gotta find it. "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." So part two is to avoid the empty chatter. The charge was already given to instruct others, know, to cut it out when it comes to wrangling over words. Now the charge is applied to the minister. You don't get involved with this empty chatter. And I'm thankful for this instruction. Sometimes I feel there's a pressure and an expectation that the pastor has a responsibility to listen to people, even if they're spewing trash. And it's like someone calls you on the phone and wants to give you their thing. And it's like, okay. Praise God. We don't even need to honor this with our time. The New King James Version calls it profane and idle babblings. And notice where this conversation leads. It says to further ungodliness. And there's something to note. Is ungodly conversation, it always goes downhill. It leads to further ungodliness. It doesn't work its way up into a good conversation. So avoid it. Verse 17, it's this kind of talk from those kinds of people that spreads like gangrene. And in the Greek there speaks of a flesh-eating sore. Yucky. It's one that if it's not treated, it's going to spread throughout the whole body. I found it interesting that gangrene, as we know it, originates in a location that has lost blood flow. Think a little bit on that. I found that interesting. Could the main source of such worthless and destructive conversations in the body come from tissues void of life, experiencing no blood flow? We don't want that going on in the church. Avoid it. And Paul, he mentions here, he names a couple people. Some people, you know, it's probably wise mostly not to name names, but here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Hymenaeus and Philetus. We don't know much about those guys other than that they strayed from the truth, and their particular profane babbling claimed that the resurrection had already taken place, and the result was that it was wrecking the faith of others. Now, as you look at this verse, I think it should stand out. These guys strayed from the truth. They strayed, and they upset the faith of others. Strayed, as in they left. Now, some will avoid this, you know, that, oh, they strayed, and just kind of push that to the side, or build a case, well, they must have never been in the truth. And you can do that and make some good points, but I find it simpler to just take what God's word says here and receive the warning about the dangers of straying from the truth. It's something we need to watch out for. It's a very dangerous thing. And I have seen it. At my last ministry stop, I was tasked with replacing a youth pastor. He was an assistant there at the church who was actively straying from the truth. He was influenced by his, heavily by his wife, who was kind of progressive, not in a political sense, but just always wanting to be friends with the world, it seemed like. But he's also making his own decisions. It wasn't just him. But he began delving into some strange books, and one in particular was by this guy named Rob Bell called Love Wins. Don't go read it. But the book presented an outside-the-box theology diminishing the reality of eternal punishment. And it suggested that because God is so loving and so kind that he's going to give everybody a second chance in eternity, and obviously everyone will choose heaven, and thus love wins. And it was a popular book for a while, but the problem was that book did not cut straight with God's word. It didn't cut straight. And this pastor that I ended up replacing, and he left the church, he had bought into those profane babblings and passed them along, and bit by bit, it spread like gangrene. And it led to he and his family's complete departure from the faith. Not only that, but I personally saw the ruin of many who had sat under him and who had listened to him. Now, you could argue from an eternal perspective, you know, as to whether or not they were ever saved, and that's fine. But it doesn't really help us to learn the lesson taught by their fall. As far as anyone could tell, at one point, they were all in, leading worship, leading the youth group, taking teams on missions, going downtown to feed the homeless, all of these things. always at church, and now they are outspoken apostates who are presently scoffing at the gospel. Every once in a while, I check in on them on social media just to see if the Lord's turned them around somehow. But that's where they're at. Let's avoid this kind of talk, this that spreads like gangrene. Instead of majoring on the minors and getting off in the weeds, let's cut straight the word of God and keep the main thing, who is Jesus, right? Verse 19, I'm thankful for this verse. Nevertheless, you know, in light of all the vain babbling seeking to infiltrate and cause issues in the body, the firm foundation of God stands, and it has this seal. Number one, the Lord knows those who are His. I'm glad of that He knows those who are His. There's been times where these sorts of things have been seeking to crop up, and I'm praying on it, wanting to be careful not to have a knee-jerk reaction and you know, come down on somebody who I shouldn't be coming down on. And while it's obvious something is off when you look at these situations, often these people, that they put on a pretty good show, trying to convince you that what they're peddling is good for the body. So I go before the Lord and I say, you know the hearts. Please take care of this and lead us and show us what we should do. And I've seen Him be faithful to do that. I'm so thankful that He knows those who are His. And part two of this seal is everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now that's pretty straightforward. If you're taking notes, jot down Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, Matthew 7, 15 and 16, where Jesus says this. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." How will we know them? By their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. If someone is naming the name of the Lord, but wickedness is the fruit of their lives, something's off. Something's wrong. Now, when it comes to wickedness, we gotta watch out. It doesn't always have to manifest itself in one of those stereotypical, you know, bad ways, if they're dealing fentanyl on the playground or something like that. Yes, of course, that qualifies, right? But wickedness can take many forms. Maybe their life is one marked with pride and selfishness. Maybe they look super religious, but, you know, like the Pharisees, they're whitewashed tombs, and inwardly they're full of dead man's bones. The bottom line, we can take comfort when it comes to these people. The Lord knows those who are His, and eventually the truth will become evident. It will be observable by the fruit of their lives. Okay, let's read the rest of the chapter, picking up in verse 20. "Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." In this section, we see the next charge to the unashamed workman, and that is to be a vessel of honor. Adrian talked about that in worship. That should be our goal, is to be a vessel of honor. And Paul, he uses the illustration of a large house of containers. Not a house of cards, it's a house of containers. You got your pots and your pans and your cups and your toilet. Vessels. Some are for honor. You know, the pot holds the soup to nourish the family. What a wonderful vessel that is. And then you got your spittoon sitting in the corner filled with saliva and tobacco, right? Kind of yucky. I remember in my firefighting days that there was the spitter, just a poor man's spittoon, plastic bottle just filled with yuck. So this large house, you got your vessels of honor, and then you got these yucky things. This great house, the best I understand it, depicts what is professed to be the church. It's helpful to make the distinction. This isn't the true church, but what is called the church. In that house are all sorts of vessels. What do the vessels represent? Well, the context helps here. Timothy is being instructed to be a workman, diligent, right? To show himself approved to God, unashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And set in contrast to that is warnings of those who are spewing forth trash that leads to further ungodliness, that spreads like gangrene, that leads to the ruin of its hearers, false teachers. I believe they are the spittoons, the spitters we're to steer clear of. Steer clear of. And there's a lot of them out there. I don't know if you've noticed that. To the degree that it can kind of seem overwhelming and disheartening, but that makes verse 19 that much more comforting. There's that firm foundation of God that stands. He knows those who are his. Right? And those who are not his, who are, they'll be known by their fruits. It will become evident. But basically, he has his true church covered. 1 Corinthians 3:11 gives us a reminder of something wonderful when it comes to that foundation, the foundation of the true house. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid, that is, or which is, Jesus Christ." He's the true foundation. He's the unshakable foundation of the true church. And that seal there reminds us God's got it. He's got it covered. So we have this big house, the professed church, vessels that represent both the unashamed workmen, and then you could say the shameful shams, you know, the people who are wolves in sheep's clothing. With that in mind, he says here, if you cleanse yourself from these things. Part of this cleansing, this is a separation from dishonorable vessels, to be set apart from them. Don't have anything to do with them. You're not to be mixed up with them. The other part would be to be cleansed from the same dishonorable activity those vessels might be promoting or might be involved in. Anything dishonorable, cleanse yourself from it. How does that happen? Well, again, that ultimate beautiful cleansing work is by the blood of Christ. It's something that he does in our lives where all of our sins are washed away. Positionally, that work is complete. Our sins, past, present, and future, are taken care of. You know, you don't need to worry, you know, as you drive down the highway, oh no, I just yelled at that guy. Like, if I get in a car accident right now, am I not going to go to heaven? No, God has taken care of that. The work is done. But practically, in our daily practice, in that arena, there's a cleansing that is ongoing. And this cleansing, while it's still accomplished by the in-working power of God, the Holy Spirit in us is doing this work, it also requires our participation. The answer to this next question, it matters to you and to me and to the church. Do you want to be sanctified and useful? Is that your desire? Do you want that? Sanctified means to be holy, to be set apart. And don't overlook the link that Adrian mentioned in worship between being holy and set apart and being useful. Those things go together. As we're cleansed and we're set apart for the Lord, we are more useful. It's true. You know, I know there's people out there in the name of grace saying it doesn't matter what you do, God has you covered. And they don't walk in sanctification. And if you observe their lives, they're not very useful for the kingdom of God. I've seen it. And if we're being honest, which we should be, right? I've experienced it. And maybe you can relate to that as well. When my life has extra junk in it, I'm not very useful when I'm super distracted with other things. And they don't have to be, you know, terrible sinful things. It could be hunting. I'm not very useful. So back to the participation aspect and God's work of making us sanctified and useful. Do I want that? Do you want that? Do you want to be useful for Him? Something to pray about. The Holy Spirit will bring it up, bring things up if you go to Him and you ask Him to show you. He'll show you. And when He does, the question is, are you ready to take whatever He points out and throw it on the fire? Are you ready? In Acts 19, we're going through this in the youth group, there was a fear of God that came over the Ephesian church, the same church Timothy is overseeing the elders of. But they were convicted about the occult. And these people, just growing up in that culture, they had all these magic books in their house, their houses, and they brought them out and they burnt them. And we're told the value of those books, if you translate it over into American dollars, it's millions of dollars of books were burnt up because these guys had a call on their lives to sanctify themselves, to be separate from that. And it wasn't some worksy attempt to be holy. It was the Holy Spirit working in them. And you know what is really, really cool? What happened next? Acts 19, verse 20, the very next verse after they burn all their books is this. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Do you want the word of the Lord to grow mightily and prevail in your life? I do. Pray with me that we would be active participants in God's sanctification plan. We're washed, but daily He wants to wash us and to cleanse us and to make us useful. In verse 22, we're given a practical example of this participation in the area of youthful lusts. How are we to handle those? I can do whatever I want. Back off. It's grace. Is that how we're supposed to handle it? No, it says to flee. Flee. Now, when we hear youthful lust, we can tend to think, well, this is a very appropriate verse for the young people, you know, for the teens. Guess what? It's appropriate for all of us. Youthful lusts don't stop being a problem when you turn 21 or when you get married. They're always trouble for every age. And they also aren't restricted to sexual temptation and pornography. That is a massive problem. And we don't have time to get into the statistics, but it's very serious. It's a serious problem that's faced by a staggering percentage of people, not just in the world, in the church, in this church. It's a struggle. The enemy is attacking. And don't be fooled. It's not something that you can handle, that you can mess around with. It's seeking, the enemy is using it to seek to destroy you, to bring destruction and death. So may the Lord open the eyes of His people to see that ugliness, that death that's associated, and may we be caused by His power to run, to flee. Now, I mentioned it's not just those things. You know, I think we tend to associate youthful lusts with sexual sins, but really it's all kinds of stuff, right? It could be pride. It could be a desire for popularity. It could be seeking after, money, a life of ease. We could just sit around and make a big list of things. Any passion or pursuit that messes and yucks up your vessel, flee from it. We don't want that in our lives. And don't just cover your eyes and run blindly at nothing. I have a picture from a movie, Elf, in my mind, where he runs away. He sees something, and he's like, and he runs and smacks into a wall. That's not what we're called to do. We're to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. The unashamed minister isn't going to be messing with fire, isn't going to be hanging by the edge of the cliff to see how close they can stay. They will be running from those things and will gladly be pursuing righteousness, walking out what God has worked into our lives. Faith, learning to trust Him and to be like Him, to be faithful. Love, Not just getting together as a group and lobbing compliments back and forth. No, true love, where we care about each other and we want to see the other person doing well. We're praying for them, encouraging them, and even challenging as the Lord leads. And then there's that peace. The peace that comes from being where God wants you to be. It can't be duplicated. It's such a wonderful thing. Those things should be our goal as a body. Verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. There's so much error in the church that's founded in speculation. If there's speculation there, watch out. That should be a big red flag. And those sorts of things lead to quarrels. And I think part of that is because a speculative conversation has now departed from the rule of the Word of God, and it's just a free-for-all of people's opinions. Refuse that junk. Stick with what you know. The Lord's servant is not to be quarrelsome. If you find yourself wanting to argue and wrangle everywhere you go, there's a problem. Verse 24 and 25 give us a beautiful list of characteristics that should be ours. Not quarrelsome, but kind. Kind to the people you like. No, it says kind to all. Able to teach. And obviously this applies to the pastor, but it's a good characteristic for all of us in whatever sphere of ministry God's given you, that you can teach those people in your care. Patient when wronged. That's not natural. Maybe it is for you. God's servant will have these characteristics supernaturally begin to develop because those things are the fruit of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Finally, in verse 25, when there's error, bring godly correction. And I know we've gone long, but this one's important for us. And to our hurt, it's often neglected. For some reason, that the church can tend toward one of two extremes in the area of correction. One is ignore everything and let it all slide. And the other is, you know, run around with a hammer, smashing everything that they don't think is perfect. How about we follow God's plan and with gentleness correct those in opposition, you know, allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us. You never know. Maybe those folks will turn and God will grant them repentance. And they'll come to know the truth and escape the snare of the enemy. Until we step out in gentleness and bring that correction, we just won't know. And what a shame it would be to skip out on an opportunity to be able to lead one to the truth. So there's a lot of instructions there. I hope they spoke to you, at least one of them, in one way or another. Being called to follow the Lord, it's a high calling. It's something it's a privilege that he gives to each one of us. Let's not take it for granted. Let's each give great diligence to that abiding, that staying close, being in Christ. May it be our desire to please him, to honor him, to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's only going to happen, again, as we are spending time in him and allowing him to wash us with the water of his word and to flush out those things that would clog up our vessel and make us less useful. We want to be useful. We want to be useful. So let's give ourselves wholly to him. Father, we thank you for your word and for these instructions. Lord, for preserving them for all these years by your great power and putting them in our hands. And then we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you direct them into our hearts. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here and myself with them, that each one of us would receive whatever it is that you have for us, Lord, that we would receive it with humility and that we would then go and apply it to our lives. Help us to chew on these things, to study them out as the Bereans did, to make sure that that's what it's really saying, and let us discuss them and meditate on them, and again, by your power, walk them out. We want to bear fruit in this world that honors you. Lord, we want to have a testimony that points others to you. We want to have a fragrance coming from our life that is of you, and this can only happen as you have your way. So please have your way and help us to walk in your plan. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.